How many of you, as we were listening to the New Testament lesson from John, did you recognize what he was talking about there? The Lord's Supper, communion. The theological name is Eucharist. Okay, and this is John talking about it. How in the world were we did communion last week? Neo, didn't we do communion last week? 2 weeks ago. The 1st of August, right? Am I forgetting that? Or do you remember, Neil? He's looking at me with a blank look, too. The 1st of the month, we did communion. This is in the wrong spot. Whoever organized these right readings got it messed up. It's called the lectionary. We've talked about it. 3-year cycle. I didn't know a lot about the history of the lectionary. I knew that it was this century. I found out the whole problem with the lectionary. It comes from the 60s. About 62, Vatican II, a lot of changes in the Roman Catholic Church. You recall Roman Catholic Church, all the way up till the 1960s, the Mass was in Latin. How many of you speak Latin? Yeah, me neither. It's Greek to me. Never mind. The sense that they would have all of the words and everything in Latin, not the language of the people, and they had a new pope, and he came in, and he made major changes. I don't remember the name of the pope. Does anybody that knows? Pope John the 23rd? Thank you. Thank you. All right. We have a historian in here, or a good solemn Roman Catholic. At any rate, this Vatican II, major changes. And one of those, he said, oh, let's organize the readings in the church over this 3-year cycle. We have the three, well, there are four gospels, but they organized them into three. It's Matthew and John, Mark and John, Luke and John. So that's the 3-year cycle, an ABC cycle. So all of that is information that you don't need to know terribly, but it's kind of helpful to understand that we try and read all the way through all the Gospels, and this is just when the reading for John's version of the Last Supper and Jesus' words came. It's intriguing, just a little bit of interest for you. Of all of the books, of all of the Bible, they try and take pieces of every book, and the New Testament's covered pretty well. The Old Testament, somewhat well, but not quite as well. There are 5 books in the Old Testament that we never read in the lectionary. 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Have any of you ever read Chronicles? That's the history, the genealogy, the Adam begat, you know, and all the begats. And that was very important, it still is, to the Hebrew peoples, that you recall Jesus in the lineage of David. You recall that passage in the New Testament. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles is not included in the lectionary. Ezra, Nahum, and Obadiah. And we may have to do some sermons on them. Dig into these prophets and just at least explore who they were, what they were about, and why they might be in our Old Testament Bible. So the lectionary, and it brings us this view of the Eucharist. Now, a little bit more technical information, as after Jesus' death, Jesus did not write out any of the Bible. He taught, and his disciples learned by listening to him and by remembering what he said. And so later after his death, somebody said we should write this down, and we believe the first one to do that was Mark. So we have the Gospel of Mark. That was the oldest. And if you've ever read it, it's pretty short, kind of pithy, doesn't have anything elaborating, and it does not have much of Jesus' words. It's more of an account of what happened. So some time passed, maybe 10, 15 years, and then Matthew and Luke both wrote at about the same time. And they not only wrote the history that they might have had Mark in front of them so that they had kind of a blueprint for the history. But they also, we believe, had another book called Quelle, or The Source. And it was the words of Jesus. Somebody had written down the words of Jesus. And we believe that document's lost. But scholars believe that they have recreated it fairly extensively, and you can buy a copy of the words of Jesus. It's kind of a funny thing that we wouldn't have that right in our pews. But again, it's scholars who are interpreting and guessing at, and so it becomes a little bit plastic, if you will. But then it was a handful of years, maybe another 10 or 15 years, that John wrote his gospel. So now we're a ways out. We're a generation away from Jesus' death. And things have been going on, and John wants to reorder some things and coordinate some things. And one of the things for him is to tell about the Last Supper, the Eucharist. And so you hear it written here, and the words that Jesus said and how he phrased them. But for John, this was not the important rite or ceremony for Christians. For us, communion is the centering one. For us, communion is where we come together. That is the primary core gathering for us, is Holy Communion, Eucharist. For John, he thought it should be foot washing. How many of you have ever been in a foot washing? I, believe it or not, have never. And it's intriguing. My very first full-time appointment in Fort Morgan, Colorado, there was a discussion about foot washing. And one of the gals, you'll appreciate, she's from Texas. Wonderful gal. And she says, there ain't no way nobody is ever going to see my feet in church. And people, you know, modern people, we're kind of private about our feet. I don't know what that's about. You Tongans have us. I've seen a lot of toes on Tongans. All very beautiful toes, but maybe, you know, England can, you know, the Palangi don't have pretty feet. That, I think that's the problem. We have ugly feet. Who knows? But the foot washing also has another thing that's interesting. It's an act of humility. Do you remember Jesus sat down and washed the feet of his disciples? And this is something that you had servants or slaves that would wash the feet of guests when they came to your home. Roads weren't paved, sidewalks weren't concreted, and shoes and socks. So you had dirty feet when you came to someone's house. And it was polite to pause and take off your shoes, sit down. And they had a servant that would use non-potable water, just raw water, if you will, and wash your feet and dry them. By the way, it's those same jugs that were used to turn water into wine at Cana. So we're tying some things together here, aren't we? At any rate, so it was the lessers that would wash the feet of those guests that came. And so Jesus is washing the feet. He came to Simon Peter. Simon Peter said, Lord, you can't wash my feet. You are the master. I am the disciple. I am less than you. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Unless you do this, you have no peace of me. Unless you participate in this servanthood to one another, you are not one of my followers. John replied, well, wash all of me, my head and my feet, everything then. John, did I say John? Simon Peter. That's all right, I'm new here. But the foot washing causes some interesting things to happen. It's about humility and subservience and about giving ourselves the lower position and someone else the upper position. So foot washing never really took off. And as we noted here in our quick poem, most of us have not even experienced a foot washing. Maybe we don't have enough acts of humility. Something to ponder, something to think about. I think the other part of it is that the Last Supper is centered around a meal, and we all love Thanksgiving and meals, don't we? What's the one thing you always do in church? Potlucks, see? So it's all about food, and the Last Supper has that piece of that. But there's an interesting thing that came, and I wondered if you were listening, as you were listening to it, if you were aware of the literal translation of what Jesus is saying and how some people would have been a little bit put off, at least. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. If you didn't know anything about Christianity, it sounds a little bit cannibalistic, doesn't it? Eating the flesh and drinking the blood. Yeesh. In fact, in the Roman Catholic Church, even today, they have what is called transubstantiation. And during communion, when the priest says the words, if they are done correctly and properly, the elements physically change. Become the flesh, become the blood. Transubstantiation, and they believe that this is literally occurring. I don't know of other denominations that believe in that. For us, United Methodists, Lutherans, it is a symbol of his body. This is my, I was a living being, I had flesh and blood, and so you recognize these. And they are symbols not to be taken literally. There's a lot packed in all of this, isn't there? But here is and the early church, after hearing some of how this was written, and John and quoted Jesus, they accused the early Christians of being cannibals. There were some that attacked it on that sense. That's not a huge movement, but it happened. But unpacking transubstantiation, the literal changing, some may not agree with that, even if they're still Catholic or what have you. So now there's an unpacking of reality versus story versus myth. And there are some things that become questionable about, is Jesus real? And those questions happen. Any young person growing up begins to learn that some of the things in their history that they've been taught, the boogeyman, all of these other things, these are myths, stories, what have you. And it's easy to say someone you can't see and hold, Jesus or even God, that these are mythical. A carpenter's son born poor, becoming that famous, seems hard to believe. The virgin birth, Jesus' resurrection, these are all things that could cause people to come and question. A little bit of insight. Historically, Jesus' life and ministry are recorded in our Gospels, in our Bible, but they are accorded and recorded and noted in other religions' histories. You can go to the Muslim, and they refer to this man, Jesus. He was very real. There is no question, there is no doubt the reality of this man named Jesus and the movement that he began. So if you have people beginning to have doubts and what have you, ask them to read histories of other denominations that would have not wanted to popularize Christianity. They will recognize and remember an important event where this Jesus, this man, lived. They will give accounts of some of the events in the life of this man named Jesus. Now, it's interesting because Jesus is not an event. Jesus' life is not an event. Jesus is a way of life. Think about that a minute. It's important because if we come and just come for communion and we take the elements and we say some prayers and we sit down, that's an event that occurred and we can be done with that and go back out into the world and be unchanged. But when we are becoming Christian and growing in our Christianity, we are changed here. We are changed within. We are changed with how we will be in the world. Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and his life is the beginning of an event that is still underway. We are changed by Jesus in ways that are innumerable. If you want to really talk sometime, find a historian about how humanity is different and how much of how we are, especially as a Western culture, and how much of Christianity is woven throughout all of our culture and who we are. Jesus changed the world with his life and is changing the world today, that changes are still underway. Jesus, it was not an event that is over. Jesus is a way of life that is going on. Take, eat. This is my body given to you. Drink. This is my blood shed for you and for everyone. Take me into yourselves. Take me in and let me be a part of you. Let me dwell within you. Jesus pointed out in that scripture, did you hear it? Jesus abides in God. We abide in Jesus. We abide in God. Now, there was an interesting part in that, in the passage that Stephanie read. I told her right in the middle, did you see there was a piece that said, sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Well, scholars believe that that came out of a hymn that was common at the time. It was a known hymn that all of them would have recognized, and I told Stephanie to sing it when she read the liturgy. And dance, interpretive dance, yes. She declined politely. Actually, she just laughed in my face, which is what I expected. But there's a piece of hymn, there's a piece of song. We have parables, we have phrases, we have ways that we are in the world. What would Jesus do is a movement in our midst, but it's a question asked how many billion times a day? And how should we be as Christians? You see, this is not an event in the past, and we are not just reading it as history. We are participants in an event that is occurring. God has been at that work through all of history, and from Jesus' life on, more intently. Now, I have to admit and name that there have been times when humanity has slipped. Maybe we've even regressed. The Crusades, the Inquisitions, some of those things that Christianity has claimed, but were in the wrong direction. But they have fallen away. They are in the past. We don't like to mention them, and here I am mentioning them. But God does not give up. And that change in that life goes on. So Jesus wants to be inside of us, filling us, guiding us, inspiring us, transforming us. One heart at a time, person to person, heart to heart, loving to loving. And in changing us as individuals, we change the system. We change the families around us, not because that's why we do it, but because we're following Jesus. But when we change, God willing, others change as well. And not only that, the world changes. Come, give us our daily bread. Come, Lord Jesus, guide us, inspire us, fill us. Fill us as you are filled with God. Amen.